Father, we do ask that you would show us Christ, that it would not be just a name we hear, but that you would allow us to see him, our Savior and Lord. I pray that you would use this time that we are gathered together to make Christ dearer to us, to help us be caught up in his wonderful message of salvation, of bringing us to you, and I pray that you would cause us to lay aside every thought of our own deserving or merit and trust wholly in the person and work of Christ. May your word be open to us. May it be planted deep within our heart. May your spirit work. And may you be glorified. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Am I good enough to be forgiven? Could anyone ever really face up to everything that I've done? Every evil action, every unkind word, every vile thought, and say, I forgive you? Have I done enough? Have I made up for it enough? Have I atoned enough? Am I good enough? Am I good enough to be forgiven? Could I ever be forgiven enough to be loved? As another pastor has once said, to be loved but not known is comforting but superficial. To be known and not loved is our greatest fear. And it's our fear because we all know that there are parts of us that we do not want others to know. There are parts of our lives and of our pasts and of our innermost beings that fear the light of day because we know that they are unacceptable, that maybe they're unlovable. And to be known, to be really and truly known, means to have every last one of our secret shames brought out into the light. It is more than vulnerability. It is complete exposure. And while in our day-to-day lives we might be able to hide, while we hold back and we accept this bargain that allows us to forgo ever being truly and fully loved but protects us from being ever fully known, we come to a problem in the person of Jesus. Because as Mark has presented him so far, and as the entire Bible presents him, Jesus knows. He knows. He knows just the words to say to draw the crowds to him and to confound those opposed to him. He knows the unspoken thoughts and objections of the Pharisees. And as we saw last week, he even knows the deepest need of each one of us. And that's not just a general statement, but he knows the deepest need of each one of us specifically, individually. But the fact that he knows your deepest need also means that he knows your deepest lack, your profoundest brokenness, your ugliest sin. He knows all things. Every soul is naked and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And this raises a question, or it does in my mind as I read through the book of Mark. If he knows so much, if he knows everything, is there a possibility that he will find something so bad in me or in you that he will turn away? Is there anything so terrible in our shame that would cause Jesus, the Holy King, God made man, to shrink back from us in disgust or in judgment or even in the sorrow that is brought by a perfect knowledge that knows that what it sees is fundamentally unlovable? Is there any of us? Is there anything in us that is so bad that Jesus' good news isn't for us anymore? It, can there be an evil so great in our heart that it is too far gone even for this redeeming conquest of Christ? And in many ways, I think this is the question that the flow of Mark leads us to. Because first Jesus declares, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He casts out demons and he heals the sick to show just a little bit of what this heavenly kingdom is like. And yet as he heals and as he teaches, he insists his main concern isn't to fix broken bodies, but to save sinful souls. And so last week we were confronted with a paralytic. His friends bring him to Jesus, and before healing his body, Jesus says to him some of the sweetest words that have ever been pronounced in all of history. Son, your sins are forgiven. And then Jesus heals him to show his authority over all needs. And in this story where Mark is showing us who Jesus is, it leads us to ask, now how far does this forgiveness reach? How far does it go? Who can claim the benefit? And the Pharisees, as we saw in last week's passage, they might have been appalled at Jesus' audacity to declare forgiveness, but no one took issue with the recipient, if you noticed. He seemed well-liked, even deeply loved by his friends. He and his friends took initiative in faith and sought Jesus out. He may have been dealt a hard hand in life, but he made the best out of it, it seems. And from all that we can see in the story, the paralytic was someone that people would have called a good person or a well-loved person. So okay, maybe Jesus forgives and heals him. It makes sense according to a certain kind of logic, but that still leaves something unclear to us. How far does this forgiveness reach? How far will Jesus go? Is anyone, am I, too bad to be forgiven? This is not just an academic question. All of us deal with feelings of guilt and shame within our lives. I know within my own life there have been periods of time where I have felt so weighed down with the guilt of what I have done that it was hard to look people in the eye. And so is anyone. Am I ever too bad to be forgiven? And to answer that for us, in the passage that we see today, Mark chapter 2, verses 13 to 17, Jesus scandalizes the people of his day. In our passage for today, we do not see what happens when Jesus meets with a righteous person. We do not see what happens even when Jesus comes into contact with an okay person. Instead, we see what happens when Jesus comes before a man with a reputation for dishonesty and sin, and a man who did not seek Jesus out. Here we see the forgiveness and the love of Jesus reaching down to the dregs of society, and we find here that no one is exempt from Jesus' call to follow him because no one is beyond the reach of his forgiveness and love. No one can turn a deaf ear to this call to follow Jesus because there is no one who is so far gone that he cannot be reached or she cannot be reached by Jesus' forgiveness and love. And the question with Christ is never, am I good enough to be forgiven? There is no one too far. Rather, the message of Jesus and the message of this passage is that no matter who you are, no matter what you have done, you are both known and loved. If you only accept it, you are forgiven. Look down to the passage. Mark chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, Jesus told him. And Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus said to them, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are ill. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And as I said, in this passage, what we find is that there is no one who is exempt to Jesus' call to follow him because there is no one who is beyond the reach of his forgiveness and his love. And for the rest of this evening, we're going to explore this passage to see how I got there and what this means for us. And to do that, we're actually going to go through this passage two times. First, I'll mostly just re-narrate the story as we find it in the text and give the significance of the details of this account. But then I'm going to circle back and I'm going to ask the question, where are we in this passage? Where are we? What is the message in this set of verses for us right now? What good news is here for you and for me? So, we get back to the story. And as we do, where do we find Jesus? We pick up shortly after the last scene, after the healing of the paralytic. We are still in Capernaum by the Sea of Galilee, in Jesus' base of operations in this province. And this is the same town in which, by now, Jesus has healed many people, including that paralytic. And as was his custom, we find him teaching, now down by the seashore, with a large crowd hanging on his every word. And as he finishes teaching, he turns back inland from the sea and onto the road that leads into the village proper. And there, on the thoroughfare from the harbor to the town, on the border where one province ends and another begins, he sees a tax booth, collecting customs on the goods that are brought in and out of the port. And as he stops, and as he looks at the tax booth and at the man sitting at it, you can almost feel the crowd around Jesus grow uneasy. There may have been audible hisses. Some of them might have expected Jesus to launch into a Jeremiad right there, denouncing the evils of greed and dishonesty. None of them would have expected what actually happened next. Because you see, Levi, the tax collector, he would not have been a particularly popular person among the citizens of Capernaum, and certainly not among those who thought of themselves as more moral or even the more nationalistic. And this was not just your average person's aversion to the tax man. From all that we can tell, the Jewish people of the time did not particularly feel fondly for tax collectors, and for some, it was because many tax collectors were viewed as traitors. They were working on contracts for the occupying Roman government. They took money from their own oppressed people, and they used it to fund the work of the oppressors, and they skimmed a healthy profit off of the top at that. And while Levi probably didn't work directly for the Romans, he would have likely worked for their puppet ruler, Herod Antipas. And it's, though, unlikely that many of the common people would have cared all too much about that fine governmental distinction. In all cases, the tax collector had a reputation for greed and for dishonesty and for a general unsavory character. They were the people you did not invite into polite society. They're the people you walked on the other side of the road to avoid. And to be fair, in all likelihood, most of them probably fit the bill. After all, if everyone in your society treats you as shameful or as wicked, very few of us would have the strength of character to not eventually give in and start acting in the way that people expect. If everyone's going to treat you like a thief, you might as well profit off it, right? Why both be hated and poor if you can fix it? And it got so bad in their society that tax collector in Judea and Galilee became synonymous with the worst type of person, with the lowest of the low. And so now here we have Jesus stopping on his way back from the sea, on his way back from preaching about the kingdom of God and of repentance, staring at this tax collector. Staring at this man who is public in his sin and in his shame, and Jesus opens his mouth to speak. What would you expect him to say? What would the crowd have expected? Woe to you! Repent, gnash your teeth, and weep. But no. What does he say? Follow me. Follow me. And Levi gets up. And he follows. Can you imagine the crowd's reaction? Can you imagine their shock, the scandal of it? Jesus and Levi, this tax collector, this lowest of the low, this public sinner, walk off together in close conversation. No shouting, no grand denunciation, not even a single woe to you. It's just, a simple invitation. And as the jaws of the crowd collectively hit the floor, and as their blood begins to boil, Jesus and Levi walk off towards Levi's house. And from the perspective of anyone watching, it only gets worse from there. Because something about Jesus, something about his call and following him excited Levi so much that he throws a reception. He invited all of his friends, and to the horror of society, they all came. And look at how the party guests are described. Many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him. Now, how is that for a guest list? Tax collectors, the greedy, the dishonest, the treacherous, those complicit in oppression and abuse for their own profit. And not just them, but those defined in society only by their failures, the sinners. And we need to take that title a little bit tongue-in-cheek. And I'm not saying the Bible doesn't consider these people to be, in fact, sinners. It does, but it's also clear that everyone is a sinner and all are equally under sin. So when Mark signals that these people are sinners, it's in scare quotes, in a sense. This is not the text's unique judgment on them. It's society's view of them. Especially, this is how the religious elite, the self-described good people, would have seen them. And this term, sinners, is a catch-all for everyone who did not live according to the religious law which governed the life of the Jewish people. It could be anyone from the wealthy socialite who cared nothing about religious scruples and everything about pleasure, to the general masses who had more concern feeding themselves than with moral and ceremonial law, to the drunks in the gutter and the prostitutes on the street corner. These all were the sinners in this society. The moral failures, the law forsaking, and, as the world thought, the God forsaken. And these are the people that Jesus is eating with. Eating with. And as far as that culture was concerned, he's practically joining in with their sins in eating with them. In the eyes of any outside observer, then, this meal would have been seen as approval of them, approval of their lifestyle. And now we do get a hint that that is not how the people in this dinner saw it. Mark tells us that many of them came to follow Jesus, so something about Jesus and his call was attractive enough that they left their old lives and they began to follow him. Somehow, as Jesus ate and as he talked with them, their lives were changed. Their hardened hearts were melted and they found the answer to their deepest needs. But to anyone on the outside, this change in the heart that these tax collectors and sinners were having, it would have meant nothing. All that everyone else saw was Jesus eating with, maybe even approving of, these sinners. And these people on the outside, looking in, we are told, are the teachers of the law of the Pharisees, or the scribes of the Pharisees. And now the Pharisees were a lay religious movement of the time who were concerned with precise and exacting obedience to the law and to the traditions that were built up around it. And the teachers of the law of the Pharisees were the learned experts of this group. If anyone knew the law, if anyone knew all of the rules built around it, it was them. If anyone knew exactly what the behavior was in any circumstance, if everyone knew the do's and don'ts of every single situation in life, it was these people. And they are looking at Jesus, and they are appalled. And to be honest, I sympathize with them more than I'm comfortable. I'm naturally a rule follower. I get a sick amount of joy in knowing the rules of a system and then trying to game them. And also, considering my current profession as a biblical scholar and my own tendency to want to know the nitpicky details of everything, if I were living in first century Judea, I probably would have been a Pharisee. And even 2 weeks ago, when Matt was given the example of how these people taught, with quoting so-and-so, who quoted Rabbi Tarfon, the illustration fell really flat on me because I wanted to know what Rabbi Tarfon actually said. I mean, who wouldn't, right? And there may be some of you, maybe not quite that far, but there may be some of you, especially those of you who have been in the church for a long time, but maybe even just people who've prided yourselves throughout your entire lives as being moral people, who kind of sympathize with these Pharisees too. Because you try to do everything right. Shouldn't you? You try to understand and follow the rules. You've done the right thing as you know how to do, so don't you deserve good things to come to you? And isn't it, if you're honest sometimes, just a little bit grating when you see people who have done everything wrong and who have made mistake after mistake suddenly get a good break? Isn't it a bit frustrating to be passed over despite how scrupulously you have followed all of the rules and see God bless someone who you think doesn't quite deserve it nearly as much as you do? We have rules. We make our own rules. We think that by them we deserve God's attention. And if God doesn't act according to our rules and our own sense of our righteousness, we begin to get angry at him because he's not holding up to his end of this deal that we kind of impose upon him. And the Pharisees had similar rules. They might have been more intense by our standards, but they had rules about who should do what and who shouldn't do what and who should receive God's attention and favor. And Jesus was not following their rules. He often does that. Jesus was not properly adhering to separation from the unclean and the sinners in their minds. Jesus was not doing what they believed he should have been doing. And so they grumble. And they mock. This is the new religious teacher that people say has more authority than us? This is the one who teaches the law in a different way from how we do? Well, I bet he does. This is the one who claims to heal people? Who says he casts out demons by the power of God? Then how is he spending time with these sinners? Why isn't he avoiding them as studiously as we do? Why doesn't he recognize that we are the good people? That any religious leader or any savior should want to spend his time with us. Can't he tell who these people are? Can't he tell that they don't deserve salvation or love like we do? And so Jesus, hearing their grumbling and hearing their pride, but unwilling to leave this banquet so full of people who need him so much, he sends a message to them. He calls to them as well. And he says, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are ill. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are ill. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." And this is where the passage turns to us. Because the thing is, you and I are in this passage. This is not just some story about a controversy between different sects of rabbis in a far-off province of the Roman Empire. This is a story about what happens when God comes down and meets us. This is a story about the Son of God made a human to seek and save the lost. And this account was written not just so that people can know what once happened, but so that you can know that the presence of Jesus is confronting you right now no less than it did for those in that town of Capernaum. You are in this story. And one thing that I want to resist right now is turning to this story and looking for moral principles. Because I know if you've been in the church for any amount of time, if you've been a Christian for a while, the odds are that when you read this story, you begin asking about ethical questions. How does this relate to how I interact with non-Christians? What level of participation is acceptable before it becomes complicity in someone else's actions? Is there a form of gracious engagement that does not equate to approval? Can I go to a religious ceremony from another religion? Can I attend a wedding of two people of the same sex? Can I go to parties where I know people will drink too much and maybe act regrettably? And while I'm not saying that this passage has nothing for us in ethics, that's not the point. This passage does have ethical applications, but that is not my concern for today. Because you and I are in this passage, but the thing is, you are not Jesus. You are not Jesus going to the sinful and spreading the light of your own presence. Instead, you are either the Pharisee, grumbling on the outside, confident in your own righteousness, but cut off from the Savior of the world, or you are the sinner, stained and shamed, but at the table, receiving grace and love from Christ. And there are no other options. So who are you? Who are you? And do you see how Jesus here is entirely turning our expectations upside down? In this passage, the people who have lived the worst lives, the people with public reputations for moral failure, they're the ones who come gladly into the kingdom of God and who know a love that existed before the world began. But the people who tried to live right and trusted in their own ability to do so, they're the ones on the outside, in the dark, finding themselves becoming more and more opposed to God's plan and God's salvation because they're unwilling to give up trusting in themselves and trust in Christ. So who are you? Who are you? Let's take the Pharisees first. There are bound to be, as I said, people in here who relate to them. What actually was their problem? What was wrong with them? And as we read through the Gospels and we see them opposing themselves to Jesus more and more, what actually is wrong with them? And why are they so opposed to the salvation that Jesus offered? And it's not quite as simple as we usually make it. It's not just that they thought that they could earn their way to God, that they deserved heaven in some sense of passing a line, that they thought they were perfect. That's instead an oversimplification that isn't quite accurate to the ways in which they thought about themselves. Rather, while acknowledging that they were not perfect and that they would need forgiveness, they did think that it was right for God to forgive them. They thought, yes, they needed grace, but they thought that it was appropriate. It was fitting. It was right for God to give them grace. They saw themselves as in a web of obligations towards God, which in turn would then lead God to act towards them in certain ways as well. They saw themselves as fitting and worthy recipients of grace because of how they lived and how they acted and how they obeyed. They were separate in their own eyes. They were holy in their own eyes. And while they acknowledged that they were not perfect, they saw themselves as worthy and deserving of God's love and care. And I wonder if this way of thinking has slid into your thoughts at all. You know you're not perfect. You know you need forgiveness. But, you know, if you're honest, you think of yourself as generally good. You know the do's and don'ts. You know how to live the moral game or the religious game. You do your part. And whether it's that you don't drink to excess like your friends, or you don't push the boundaries with your girlfriend like you know you can, or you don't fudge on your taxes a bit when it seems available, or you aren't as neglectful of your children as some other people, you begin to think that you're generally an upstanding person. And sure, you're not perfect, but you're good. And even though you might know that God's standard is perfection, you begin to think that because of all these good things that you do, God is going to be more disposed to forgive you, to love you, to bless you, because you've generally done everything the right way. I mean, you even generally do things his way, right? So don't you deserve some extra grace? Don't you deserve to be spared hardship? Aren't you worthy? Aren't you a fitting recipient of grace? Well, what does Jesus have to say to you? It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are ill. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. You do not, and I do not, deserve a single thing from God. And that is good news. Do not be misled. We know from the rest of the Gospel of Mark and from the entire Bible, Jesus is not actually saying that there is a category of people who are healthy or who are righteous and who don't need him. He is saying that until you realize that your heart is profoundly unwell, until you know and feel that you are a sinner, he has nothing to offer you. He is a doctor, but a doctor is no good for you until you acknowledge that you are ill. And all the time, especially in America, where I come from and where healthcare is ridiculously expensive, I hear of stories of people who develop some life-challenging but slow-growing condition. A cancer, a growth, a lingering illness. And as they refuse to acknowledge the problem, the cancer spreads and grows. And what was once easily treatable becomes fatal. That is what it is to cling to your own righteousness. That is what it is to think that you deserve God's love or his grace, even a little bit. And if you hold that in your heart, it will kill you. But if you let go of it, if you recognize that you are sick too, that you are a sinner too, that you have done wrong, that you have fallen short of God's law and his standard, that you, as all of us, have turned away from God and into yourself in thought and in word and in deed, then the medicine, the healing, the forgiveness that Jesus offers is available to you too. You can never be good enough to earn Jesus' forgiveness. You can never be good enough to earn his love. And this is good news because he loves you anyway. You can never be so bad as to be unworthy of his love, because we're all unworthy of his love, and he loves us anyway. He offers forgiveness to all, regardless of our own conceptions of worth, completely despite how righteous you think you are. And this is why it is often harder for good people to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Because you too need to see yourself as a sinner before a holy God. You too need to see yourself as utterly in need of grace and utterly unworthy of it. And this is the fact. You and I are sinners. We have done what is wrong, and we are no less marred by sin if your particular faults are hidden or if they are culturally accepted. And it is worth noting that in the history of theology, the greatest and worst sin of all is pride. Particularly spiritual pride. We all, by turning away from God and trusting in ourselves, have earned destruction and judgment. We are all deeply in need of grace and deeply unworthy of it. But he gives it anyway, free for the taking. And this is not just in becoming a Christian, but as you live the Christian life, and as you walk and as you grow, there will always be a temptation to trust in your own holiness, to begin relying less on God and more on the momentum of your own goodness. But this too is a trap. Every moment, every second, we are either entirely dependent on the grace of God in Christ, or we are falling. You never make yourself worthy. You never make yourself lovable. You are simply loved. You are forgiven. You are accepted and called. Your deserving never comes into it, not on day one and not on day 10,000. And I also know that for the last couple minutes, I have not been speaking to everyone. Some of you probably are not tempted to view yourselves as good people. You know you are a mess. You feel how profoundly broken you are. And sometimes it might even feel that you can never get away from your shame. And so maybe you've even just dived straight into it, numbing your conscience by giving into sin and into shame again and again and again. And some of you don't see the Pharisees and find kindred spirits. Instead, you see the people who would judge you if only they knew. And there's a sense in which that assessment of yourself is right. The Bible is clear. We have all sinned. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. All of us were made to know God and to love him and to follow him, and all of us have turned astray and turned away from him and have chosen the things that destroy our souls and work our own death. We are all, down to the core, sinners both by nature and by choice. And sometimes, and I know, the weight of guilt might feel like a millstone around your neck and like cement on your feet. It might feel like you can never get free. And I know that pain too, both hopeless shame and the uneasy conscience of being a hypocrite. So what does Jesus say to you? It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are ill. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. You are not healthy. None of us are. You are born unimaginably ill. You are not righteous. None of us are. We all go astray in many ways. You are a sinner, guilty before God and deserving of his righteous and holy judgment. And this in itself, this bit of bad news, it's the beginning of the good news. to borrow from the first line of this book of Mark, it's even the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Because you are ill, but he is a doctor. The great physician who has the cure for every sickness of your soul. You are a sinner, but he is the savior of the world who calls sinners to himself and who forgives them and loves them and transforms them with a new life and makes them into saints. If you see yourself as a sinner, and if you know that you are stained with guilt, if you are burdened by shame, Jesus does not ever turn away from you. You are the reason he came. He came for you. Jesus did not come just to leave moral teachings for people to follow. He did not just come as an example for us to try to imitate, because if that were the case, we would only be more condemned. The life of Jesus, if it were just his life, shows us only how far we have fallen and how much we fail to love God with all our hearts and to love one another. But that is not why Jesus came into this world. That is not why he lived. He says in this statement of his mission, he has come to call sinners. He says he has come to heal the sick, and he came to bring forgiveness and to make a way back to the love of God that has existed and that has loved us before time began and through all of our wanderings and failures. And so as he walked and he taught and he healed and he lived a righteous life. He lived a holy life. He lived a loving life. And he lived the life that we never could. He lived a life which was so shiningly radiant that all of our filth and all of our sin and all of our stains are made only to stand out in contrast against it. But he came not only to live, but also to die. And as he died, he took all of our guilt and all of our sin and all of our shame and all of our unworthiness, and he carried it on his shoulders. And as he died, all of it died with him. As he died, the punishment we deserve was meted out on him. As he died, our shame was washed away. He died, and our old selves, with all our mistakes and all of the right charges against them, died too. And he came to live, he came to die, and he came to live again. And in rising again, he gives new life to all who believe in him, to all who by faith answer the call to follow him. In rising again, he bestows forgiveness and righteousness to all who call upon him. He conquered death and he conquered sin. Not just in general, but if you trust him, he conquered your sin. He died your death. And he leaves open to you his life, a life of change, a life of holiness, a life of joy in God, and a life in an unqualified, unending, perfect love. He gives you his righteousness. And in following him, he offers to make this righteousness that is counted as yours actually lived and experienced and known more and more and more. After all of the struggling and striving of your past, a clean conscience, peace with God and with self, they are all offered to you in the healing and forgiveness offered in what Jesus brings. In the person of Jesus, in the healing he brings to the ill, in the forgiveness he extends to the sinner, we find perfect knowledge and perfect love meeting. You are known by him. You really are. In all of your flaws, in all of your depths, you are known by him. And you are loved by him, or called by him. If you only accept it, you are forgiven by him. It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are ill. He has not come to call the righteous, but sinners. His offer is for all. He stands before you like he stood before Levi at that tax booth. And follow me, he says. Follow me. There is life in following. There is forgiveness in following. There is love in following. And if you're one of those people who is prone to trust in yourself, the message to you is come and follow him. Give up on trying to earn love and embrace the love that sees you to the core and loves you anyway. Follow him, not trying to make yourself acceptable to God, but in the firm knowledge and peace that knows you already are accepted by God. Find peace from all of your labors. Find peace from the burden to be good enough. Find peace in sitting down at the table with Jesus and receiving all that he has for you. And if, on the other hand, you know you can't trust in yourself, the message to you is the same. Come and follow him. Know that this washing and his forgiveness can reach down even to the darkest depths of sin. Know that he not only gives the command to follow, but he gives the strength for each step along the way. Find peace from your uneasy conscience. Find healing from all of your sickness and brokenness. Find forgiveness from all of your sins. And find love in sitting down at the table with Jesus and receiving all that he gives to you. For everyone, hear this call. For everyone, renew faith and follow him. None of you are so far that you cannot receive, either for the first time or anew for the next step, the overflowing grace and love of Jesus. He is the Christ, the Son of God, who came to seek and save the lost and to call all us weary sinners to himself. So please pray with me. Thank you, God, for not leaving us in our sin or on our own. Thank you for the life of Christ who reaches out to us in our deepest brokenness and calls us to himself, not pushing us away. Let us give up all thought of deserving. Let us give up our tight and binding shames. And let us cling to Christ and find the healing and forgiveness that he brings. In Jesus' name, amen.